Well, most, if not all of you, have been to a wedding. I guess if you're married, you've definitely been to a wedding. Hope, anyway. And, Christian weddings are wonderful events. There's nothing like a Christian wedding. It's a man and a woman coming together in front of a bunch of other Christians, Christian witnesses, really. Ready to make a lifelong commitment, a lifelong covenant before God, before their friends, before their family. And the common bond in a Christian wedding is, of course, the root word of the word Christian, Christ. That's the common bond. And in a Christian wedding, usually you have wonderful biblical music that's sung or played, and you have some kind of a sermon, a short sermon, maybe to the bride and groom by a pastor who also believes in Christ. And you just have that general common bond in the gospel. Doesn't mean that everyone there necessarily knows the Lord, but you're coming together to make a covenant for life between one man and one woman. I say nowadays, one biological man and one biological woman before Christ, covenant for life. But Christian weddings are still weddings. And that means that even a Christian wedding is still susceptible to problems, to interruptions, to things that go wrong. Christian weddings are not immune to arguments over flowers or music, to a stressed-out bride, to the difficulty of building a guest list and who to invite and who not to invite, to the availability of finding a venue for the wedding or a photographer, to people getting sick at the last minute, to this wasn't in my notes, but to COVID and weddings being canceled, to tuxedo rentals not being on time. The list goes on and on and on. Well, 10 years ago, Allie and I attended the wedding of where one of those disastrous moments happened. And it was Allie was a bridesmaid, I was a groomsman, and they were two of our friends that are still very good friends today. And it just so happens that Allie's mother, Diane, was the wedding coordinator for our friend's wedding. Now, if there's one stressful job at a wedding, it's the job of wedding coordinator, okay? Probably the most stressful job at a wedding, because the wedding coordinator oversees just one very important thing, the ceremony. The ceremony. And a wedding day, there is nothing more in all the world that the wedding coordinator wants for that ceremony than for it to be indelibly uneventful. And Diane was ready to go. I mean, my mother-in-law is on it, on stuff like that. And all the preparations had been made. The wedding rehearsal went off without a hitch, pun intended. Everything was set, all the guests were seated, and the wedding was about to begin. Now, there was one slight difference to this wedding. No big deal, but just a difference from most weddings. The bride and groom didn't have a cute little ring bearer. And so they had planned that the maid of honor was going to bring the rings down the aisle when she came forward. No problem. Well, the music started. The groom and groomsmen were about to take their place in the front of the church, and the wedding party was going to begin that joyful march down the aisle. And it was at this moment that Diane realized something was missing. She couldn't find the rings. Yes, the wedding rings that had been in her charge. Now, of course, she immediately began looking everywhere for those special golden ornaments that represent eternity and this forever union between man and woman that are a big part of the ceremony, because the ring exchange is one of the mainstays of a wedding ceremony, but she couldn't find them. Well, when you're running out of time and you're facing a situation like this, you have one of two options: panic or imagination, right? So you can drown in horror and just freeze, or you can get creative. And so Diane became industrious. Well, she took off her wedding ring and she handed it to the maid of honor. And then she asked me for my ring, which I gave her. And she quickly handed my ring to the maid of honor, who immediately headed down the aisle with these rings as the music was already playing. Well, now that she had the band-aid on the situation, she began to search for the rings again, obviously unwilling to capitulate to their loss, even as the wedding ceremony was going on. And she remembered something. She had thrown away some trash just a little while before. And wouldn't you know it, but while digging through the garbage can, there were those beautiful, expensive rings. And listen to this, okay? Just before the giving and receiving of the rings, she was able to get the bride her wedding band while the groom was married in mine. And what you call that, for those of you sports fans, all right, what you call that in sports terms is a clutch play, all right? It's when a person faces a critical situation and they come through at the final moment, the last second. And I would say Diane had a last second win on that one, okay? And it showed on the bride's finger. And this morning, we're going to take a look at another wedding. And just like all weddings, this one is susceptible to problems too. And they had a big one. A big problem, but instead of the wedding coordinator being the one who needed to make the last second move to save the big day in our story, it was the master of the feast. And so this morning we're going to look at a big, glorious save. A big, glorious save. Now, the master of the feast, you'll see this as we get into the text, he's going to get the credit for it. The master of the feast will get the credit for this save. But we all know who really kept the reception from catastrophe. So as we go through this well-known passage this morning, let's not lose sight of the main point of it. The main point. And the main point, the main idea could be summed up in every little child's Sunday school lesson response. Jesus. Jesus. This morning, as we get ready to celebrate another feast tomorrow, Thanksgiving, we want to focus our attention today on the glory of Christ. The glory of Christ. The title of the sermon this morning is The Catering Catastrophe and the Clutch Creation of Crimson at Cana. Would you look with me, please, at verse 1 of John chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. All right, so we start out with another marker in time there in verse 1, but instead of the phrase that we've been used to for the last three sermons, the next day, we see this phrase here at the beginning of verse 1, on the third day, on the third day. Now, if you remember our most recent day, okay, we've been going chronologically here on the most recent day in chapter 1, when we looked at Philip and Nathanael, that was day 4 of Jesus' public ministry. So if that day is our starting point in chapter 2, like that's the new day 1. So day 4 is the new day 1, then the third day would be day 6. So day 4 is now day 1. That was Philip and Nathanael. Day 5 is the second day after that. And most likely Jesus took this as a day of travel to Cana. Day 5 was a day of travel. And so now Jesus attends the wedding at Cana in Galilee on the third day, like it says there in verse 1, or that would be day 6. There's some other ways to count these days, but that seems to make the most sense. And so we've said that the opening of the Gospel of John chronicles the first week of Jesus' public ministry. And we're reaching the end of this week. Okay, so on day 6 of Jesus' public ministry, something happens. There's a wedding. A wedding. And the wedding is in a place called Cana. You see that there also in verse 1. Cana is not a very well-known city. It only comes up 3 times in the whole New Testament. But we know that Nathanael was from Cana. But Cana is going to be put on the map here because something really special is about to happen in Cana. Now on day 4, Jesus met Philip and Nathanael, and Philip is from a place called Bethsaida. Bethsaida. Now, if Jesus had been in Bethsaida when he met Philip, then that means he traveled about 40 kilometers to this wedding in Nathanael's hometown of Cana. All right, so he's just traveled quite a ways. All right, next, who was on the guest list? Who was on the guest list for the wedding? Well, verse 1 tells us that there was a VIP at the wedding, and that was Mary, who's called the mother of Jesus here, that her name is not used. But then there's someone else, even more VIP, who was invited, and that, in verse 2, was Mary's son, Jesus. But at the time, at this time of this wedding, Jesus had at least 5 really good friends, or we call them disciples. Disciples. Those were Andrew, Peter, Philip, Nathanael, and then one unnamed disciple who is probably the writer of our gospel, John, the son of Zebedee. And all of Jesus' friends were also invited. Now, that's not really surprising since all of these men were from the region of Galilee. All of these men were from the region of Galilee. And Nathanael was from Cana itself. But if we take a step back, okay, and we don't know who the bride and groom are, they've never been revealed to us, but we kind of get the idea here that Mary was either a close family friend or she was actually a relative of the bride and groom. And that's why she's here at this wedding. That's why Jesus is here at this wedding. That's why they were invited. They lived in Nazareth, and Nazareth is about 14 kilometers from Cana. And in fact, Joseph and the rest of Mary and Joseph's biological children might even be here at this wedding. Because by the time we get to John chapter 6 and verse 42, it actually seems like Joseph is still alive in John chapter 6. So the whole family could be here. And we think that there's a family or friend connection between Mary and the bride and the groom here. And that's the reason for this Cana invite. Because Mary doesn't just attend the wedding. She's not just an onlooker. But she seems to actually have some kind of a catering task at this wedding. Or at least she sure takes it upon herself to have one. Listen to the next verse, verse 3. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." All right, so this is what I mean by a catering task, okay? Mary seems like more than a guest. Perhaps she was even in charge of the food. But in order for us to understand the importance of what's about to happen, why what happens here is so clutch, why I use this word, why it's such a save-the-day scenario, we have to first understand the role that food and wine played in ancient weddings. So our modern-day weddings, this is kind of an interesting comparison, but our modern-day weddings, they last about 4 to 8 hours, right? And that includes the ceremony and the reception afterwards, about 4 to 8 hours. So Allie and I actually just attended the wedding of her sister Anna here in September. We were down to Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. And Anna's wedding ceremony began at 3 o'clock p.m., okay? And the ceremony itself lasted about 1 hour, just a little under an hour. Now, after that, the wedding party had pictures. The bride and groom went to another site to take pictures. And then everyone was invited, they had to drive. We had to drive to a separate location to another venue for the reception. And by the time everything was done and the reception ended and the bride and groom left the building and we gave them the big send-off, it was about 9 p.m. So the whole thing from start to finish was about 6 hours. Now, that is totally, our modern day weddings are totally uncharacteristic of ancient weddings. In an ancient wedding, the bride and groom, having been betrothed to one another but living separately, and the groom would arrive at the bride's home, usually at night with some kind of fantastic display of torches and a nice crowd of people escorting him. And then they would commence the formal wedding ceremony. But instead of the bride and groom being whisked away 6 hours later in a limousine or a muscle car, instead the entire wedding party along with all of the guests would stay for sometimes up to a week, and have a feast after feast after feast every day. So it was like a five-day wedding reception, all right? And so the preparation and the sheer amount of food and wine, think about that, even if you just had 30 people there, but what if you had 100 people staying there with you? The sheer amount of food and wine that would be needed was an enormous burden to bear for the master of the feast. And sometimes that master of the feast job, it was actually hired out, okay? Much like we might hire out a wedding photographer today to come in and take pictures. But here's the deal. Here's the deal. To run out of food or wine at one of these ancient weddings was truly a catastrophic event. Because it meant two things. The first thing it meant was shame. Shame. In the ancient world, these guests were relying on, all right, they're traveling from afar, and there's no Best Western or Holiday Inn. They're traveling from afar, and they're relying on the preparation that the groom and his family made to bring a suitable celebration for the week and enough food and wine to celebrate. Now, in our day, we might get away with running out of cake slices for the guests. And everybody just kind of says, "I never got cake at that wedding." Might be something they bug you about for the rest of your life, that they never got a piece of cake at the wedding. But in these ancient weddings, it was a fantastic embarrassment to run out of food or wine. But second, the second thing, and at least five different commentaries, I didn't want to exaggerate, but I think it might have even been 10 different commentaries brought out this point. And this just totally blew my mind. if the groom were to run out of food or wine, and by the way, yes, it was the groom that was in charge of the reception at the wedding, the family might even open themselves up to a lawsuit. So there's enough evidence to suggest that the slighted bride's family could actually sue the groom's family if there wasn't enough food or wine at the wedding. Imagine being sued for a piece of wedding cake. All right, so now perhaps you can hear now the tone of Mary's voice in verse 3. When you read verse 3, it's the seemingly nonchalant comment to Jesus here. But her heart is far deeper in her chest than my mother-in-law Diane's was when she couldn't find the rings. Mary comes to Jesus and she says this, "Son, they have no wine." That's how she sounds, all right? I listened to her. Now, we understand Mary's major dilemma, but all of a sudden, we're met in our minds with another big question. Why did Mary come to Jesus? Why did Mary come to Jesus? Why did Mary bring this big problem to Jesus? Did she think he was going to do a miracle? He had never done one yet. Jesus had never done a miracle. He had never done a sign. In fact, spoiler alert, the one he's about to do here in John 2 is going to be his first. That's what the text says. And so, what was Mary hoping for? Why did she come to Jesus? What did she want from Jesus when she comes and says, "We have no wine"? That's our big question. And now we don't know for sure, but let's think about it for a second. Do you remember that Mary had a secret? Mary had a big, big secret. See, 30 years prior to this event, Mary had gotten some inside information on Jesus that the rest of the world was only just finding out now through the ministry of John the Levite Baptist. And what was that inside information that Mary possessed? Well, this really scary event, it frightened her, happened to Mary 30 years prior. An angel appeared to her. It was startling. And here's what the angel had to say to her before Mary ever even had her own week-long wedding reception. Listen. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And then the angel went on to call Jesus this, to Mary, privately, the Son of God. The Son of God. Now, this was all done privately. It was just Mary and an angel. But then a short time later, you'll remember this, all those shepherds showed up at the stable where Mary and Joseph were and told them about some angels who were singing what? "Glory to God in the highest," or saying "Glory to God in the highest," if for those of you that might correct me on that. And that, friends, is when Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And for 30 years, she's been pondering. And now, on day 6 of Jesus' public ministry, what's happened? Jesus has 5 followers, and he has been publicly declared to be the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, the King of Israel. That's what Nathanael said, the King of Israel. And then the wine runs out. The wine runs out at the wedding. So what was Mary coming to Jesus for? What was she asking for? Was she asking the King of Israel to finally go public? To do something with his divine power? To just show the world who he was? Well, how does Jesus respond to her? Verse 4. "And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.'" All right, now this seems to be a bit of a strange response to a frantic mother telling her son that the master of the feast has run out of wine at the reception. Because the first thing we notice is that Jesus kind of rejects her request. Doesn't it seem like that? In fact, it almost seems like Jesus chides her a little bit. Like there's something she should have known that she didn't know. But I guess the first thing to get out of the way here is that the ESV doesn't really capture the translation of woman into English here. Like that is the exact translation of the word. But to address your mother or any woman for that matter, especially in our modern vernacular as woman, would be kind of disrespectful. But it wasn't here. In fact, this is the same way that Jesus addresses his mother when he's hanging on the cross and asks for John to take care of her and says, "Behold your son, woman, behold your son." So it's far from disrespectful, but maybe it could be translated differently. The NIV translates it as "dear woman," but maybe the best translation could be our English equivalent, "ma'am." Ma'am. So it's kind of just formal. It's formal. But it's non-family. It's non-family. It's a non-family way of addressing your mother. You wouldn't speak to your mother that way. And that's the point. That's the point of verse 4. Non-family. See, Mary is approaching Jesus as her what? Mary's approaching Jesus as her son. As her son. And Jesus clearly distances himself from the family. Now, he's done it before, and he'll do it again. Remember when he got lost at 12 years old? His mom and dad are frantically searching for him, but he looked at his mom and dad and said, "Didn't you know I'd be about my father's business?" Or later on when he's in a crowded home and he's told, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." And he says, "My mother and brothers are those that do the will of my Father in heaven." So Jesus distances himself from his mom because he's making a point. He's not rejecting the fact that she's his blood relative, his mother who gave birth for him. He continues to care for her all his life, even while he's hanging on a cross. But he's making a point that Jesus isn't on his family's timetable. Jesus isn't on his family's timetable. He's not subject to his mother. Who is Jesus subject to? He's subject to his Father, and not Joseph, but his heavenly Father. In John 5, verse 30, Jesus says this, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And whatever it is that Mary's suggesting, Jesus says, "It's not time yet. It's not time yet." Now this phrase, you see it there, "my hour has not yet come" in verse 4, is used by Jesus many times throughout John. We're going to see it a lot as we go through the book. And whenever that phrase is used, "my hour has not yet come," you know what it's referring to? It's referring to Jesus' death and glorification. His death and glorification. "My hour has not yet come." His death and glorification. See, in John 7, Jesus made the leadership in Jerusalem very angry because he said that he had been sent from God. But John, the son of Zebedee, writes this in John 7, verse 30. Listen. "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." See, it wasn't time for Jesus to die and be glorified. It wasn't time for him to rise. But in John chapter 12, remember, we're going through the book of signs right now. The book of signs is a second section of the book of John, beginning in John chapter 2 with the first sign and going all the way to the end of chapter 12. So right in the middle of chapter 12, John 12, 23, when the Greeks seek Jesus, Jesus then says this, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then all of a sudden we begin the Last Supper. And so Jesus' response to Mary is that he is on his Father's timetable, and he is not yet ready to die and be glorified. William Barclay, in his commentary, he writes this, quote, "All through his life, Jesus knew that he had come into this world for a definite purpose and a definite task. He saw his life not in terms of his wishes, but in terms of God's purpose for himself. He saw his life not against the shifting background of time, but against the steady background of eternity. All through his life, he went steadily towards that hour for which he knew that he had come into the world, end quote. And so that's why I think that Mary, in telling Jesus there's no more wine, may actually be finally spilling her guts with all those things that she's been pondering in her heart for 30 years and asking Jesus to reveal himself as the one of whom the angel spoke and of whom John the Levite Baptist testifies. But let's see what happens next, verse 5. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Okay, so now we're a bit confused in verse 5. Why does Mary think Jesus is about to do something? I mean, she's sure that Jesus is about to do something. So sure, in fact, that she tells the servants to do just exactly what Jesus tells them. That means that clearly Mary understood Jesus' words in verse 4 to mean something other than, "I can't do this miracle because my time hasn't come yet." Mary didn't understand Jesus' words to mean that, that I can't do anything about it. That must mean that Mary understood Jesus' rebuke as something else, and thus that Mary's request meant something else. Perhaps she was asking Jesus, as we said, to reveal himself as the Son of God, the King of Israel, but whatever it was, Jesus, knowing her mind, just as he did Nathanael's, refused her unnamed request. That's what he refused. He refused her unnamed request, but still agreed to act in some way to alleviate the immediate problem. Perhaps he was saying, "I'll do it privately, but not publicly. I'll do it privately, but not publicly." But Mary understood that Jesus was about to do something. And folks, you know what's so interesting about this whole exchange here? It's that Mary was not only Jesus' mother, but Jesus was Mary's Savior. Have you thought about that? Jesus was Mary's Savior. Mary needed her son to save her from her sin. She even privately sang about it back in Luke chapter 1 after the angel had appeared to her. This is what she's saying: "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." See, long ago, well prior to Jesus' public ministry, Mary had believed in Jesus as her Savior and Lord. And so I ask you today, can the same be said of you? Can the same be said of you? You all need a Savior just as much as I do, just as much as Mary did. We're all sinners because we've sinned against a holy God and we've been condemned to hell because of it. But that's why we're even studying John at all, because we're meant to read it and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And in that belief, Jesus saves us. He gives us life. He forgives our sin. And you need to say the same thing that Mary did. And then you need to do just like the servants and do whatever he tells you, just like we see in verse 5. Well, like we said, Mary knew that something was about to happen. Was Jesus going to save this catering catastrophe? Verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. Okay, so Jesus looks out over some stone jars. Altogether, these 6 jars could hold about 100 to 150 gallons of water. That's about 500 to 750 liters of water. It's a lot of water. Now, these stone jars had a purpose. They were for purification. See, all these wedding guests needed to wash their hands and their feet and purify themselves. And they even went a little bit overboard sometimes, because Mark writes this about stone water jars for purification. He says this: "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of the disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches." And so that's what these jars were for, and they had water in them. And Jesus looks at the servants and he says, "Fill them up. Fill up the jars." So what does that mean about those jars? Well, it means that they were at least partially empty. if he's commanding the servants to fill them up. And the servants didn't just fill them up, but Jesus ordered that they be filled to the brim, so full that there is no way that anything else could have been put in those jars unless they overflowed. And you need to notice two things about the miracle that's about to happen. First, that nothing can be added to the jars. You couldn't mix anything. They were filled to the brim. And second, Jesus didn't touch anything. Jesus did not touch a thing. The servants were doing it all. There could be no accusation here that Jesus was performing some sleight of hand and dropping food coloring into the jars. And so dutifully, just like Mother Mary ordered, the servants fill the water jars. But what comes next is a little baffling for them. Verse 8. And he said to them, "Now, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. Okay, now the servants knew what was going on, right? Like, they knew the big problem and the public shame and the possibility of lawsuits. And now they're being told to take some ladles of water and try to pass it off as wine to the master of the feast, who's probably already having a heart attack over his catering catastrophe. But without any pushback, just like Mary said, the servants comply. They draw some water from the filled to the brimstone jars, and they take it to the head honcho. And what happens next is either going to be the end of these servants, or it's going to save this reception. Verse 9. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." All right, now we all love happy endings, don't we? Diane's wedding ring ordeal ended in bliss as the bride was able to be married in her own wedding band, since the rings had been recovered from the refuse. And the master of the feast and the wedding at Cana just ensured that the groom's family would not be brought to shame or to poverty in court. But here we have, friends, a miracle. A miracle. Because by the time the water from the filled to the brimstone jars had reached the lips of the master of the feast, it wasn't water anymore. It was wine. 750 liters of wine. And the MC's heart moved upwards from his stomach back behind his rib cage because the catastrophe was averted. In the mind of the master of the feast, though, there had been a hidden stash of crimson at Cana. And a smile broke out on his face as he mistakenly realized that the bridegroom had, in fact, not run out of wine, but had simply preserved the best for last. And that's what he says to the bridegroom here in verse 10. He addresses him as if he's played a prank, as if the bridegroom has been keeping a surprise from all of the guests all this time, only to give the master of the feast a heart attack. He's reversed the normal order of a wedding reception. See, the master of the feast says that the established practice was to serve the good wine first, and after everyone's sense of taste is dulled, then you bring out the poorer wine, the wine that doesn't taste as good. But the master of the feast has a big smile across his face and says, "You reversed the order. We're not out of wine." And he's so happy on two accounts. One, that his head's not on the line. And two, that the feast can continue with cheerfulness. You know what's funny? It doesn't appear that the bridegroom ever corrects the MC. He just lets him think that it was his idea all along. Yeah, I stashed some. But in any event, the bridegroom's happy too. The master of the feast is happy. Mary's happy. And the servants who drew the water are also happy. But what about Jesus? What about Jesus? What is this wonderful miracle all about? What does it say about Jesus? how are we meant to understand the catering catastrophe and the clutch creation of crimson at Cana? Verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. And listen, and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. Well, there's two words in verse 11 that are going to color our entire passage today. Two words that are going to help us understand the point. And the first of those two words is the fifth word of verse 11, the word signs. Signs. Now, I told you that as we left the first portion of the Gospel of John, the prologue, we were entering into the second portion of the Gospel, which spans chapter 2 through chapter 12. And we said that this section is called the Book of Signs. The Book of Signs. And Jesus is going to perform many signs throughout these next chapters. Now, the word sign, it's kind of synonymous with the word miracle. But sign is a special word. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they use the word miracle all the time. John uses signs or sign. Now, without getting too bogged down here on a language lesson at the end of the sermon, the Leonida Greek lexicon says that signs means this: an event which is regarded to have some special meaning. An event which is regarded to have some special meaning. Now, the Bible Sense Lexicon says that the sense of this word is a marvelous event manifesting a supernatural act of a divine agent, often with an emphasis on communicating a message. And here's how D.A. Carson explains it. Jesus' miracles are never simply naked displays of power, still less neat conjuring tricks to impress the masses, but signs. Significant displays of power that point beyond themselves to the deeper realities that could be perceived with the eyes of faith. And so a sign points to something. In the case of the wedding at Cana, to what does the sign point? To what does this sign point? Well, John chapter 20 tells us exactly what the signs point toward. Listen, we've read this before. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, or might I say, signs, these signs, are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And so, friends, this is the first of many signs meant to prove the spiritual reality that Jesus is the Son of God so that you and I would believe in him. These signs authenticate, these signs legitimize. And I'll tell you what you see about Jesus in these signs. And it's a second word that's so important in our passage today here in verse 11. And that's the word glory. Do you see it there in verse 11? Glory. In performing this sign in Cana, Jesus put his glory on display. Have we heard about that before in the book of John? The glory of Christ? Have we heard about that? You bet. Because if you look in your Bibles there just one chapter back in John chapter 1 and verse 14, John writes this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Listen, Jesus is God. Jesus is God, and he is glorious. In fact, he is the glorious one. He deserves all glory. He displays all glory. He demands all glory. It's why we thank him. The glory of God is his eternal beauty, majesty, and awesomeness. Now listen, we understand what glory is. We all understand what glory is because we just simply look at the sun setting over the ocean or over a mountain or the pink clouds as the sun goes down. And we see what? Glory. We see glory, the beauty, majesty, and awesomeness of God. And the Bible says that when we look at that, we're seeing the glory of God in that. Because the heavens display the glory of God. Well, when Jesus turned the water into wine, he did a sign that displayed his glory. And It is in the display of his glory that we're able to see, to ascertain, to make legitimate, to authenticate that Jesus Christ from Nazareth, the son of Joseph, is the Son of God. And that's the point of this miracle. That is the point of this sign. That is the point of the entire Gospel of John, that we would believe in the glory of Christ. Look what the disciples did at the end of verse 11. They believed in him. They believed in him. But I want you to notice one more thing. Who knew about this miracle? Who knew about this sign? It was Jesus, his mother, his five disciples, and who else? The Galilean servants. That's it. And isn't it interesting that at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he displayed his glory first to some Galilean servants? As we conclude this morning, we ask this question: how are we going to let the glory of Christ affect us? We've seen his glory. How are we going to let the glory of Christ affect us? How are you going to let the creation of crimson at Cana affect you this week? Well, how did it affect Jesus' five disciples? They believed. They gave their lives for him. I'm not even referring to martyrdom. But they did what we see in Romans 12, and they offered their bodies as living sacrifices to the Son of God after they saw the glory of Christ. And that's all that Jesus asks of us, right? Offer your bodies as living sacrifices to God. And so I leave you with this. Jesus is a real person. He really came to earth as a man. He really displayed his glory. He really proved that he was the Son of God, the King of Israel. He really died for your sins. He really rose from the dead. And if you've believed in Jesus, just like Mary did, just like his disciples did, just like hopefully those Galilean servants did, then would we just live like we are his disciples? In light of the glory of Christ, walk with him even to death, for your life with him awaits. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for displaying your glory to eyewitnesses and recording it for us and attesting to your word with signs and wonders so that we might know its veracity. And as now we, thousands of years removed from this event, can read it, because you've written it down for us so that we might read it and believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, the King of Israel, and that by believing we might have life in your name. May we do just exactly what Jesus' disciples did and offer their bodies as living sacrifices to the Son of God. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.